We're going to read, before we turn to Esther, we're going to read several passages, first of which is Psalm 73, a passage we're familiar with, but I want us to refamiliarize ourselves in the context of what we'll be thinking about in Esther. We'll read the first 20 verses. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. I understood their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Jeremiah 18. Verses 18 through 23. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. This is the opposers, the Jewish, those in Jerusalem, the priests, the false prophets, those who came in the name of God of Israel, those who were who Jeremiah spoke against and said they were false. They in turn said, are you saying we don't know the God of Israel? Are you saying the law that we declare and we preach, the sacrifices that we offer in the temple, the our teaching to the people of Israel, to Judah and Jerusalem, are you saying that we don't know anything? That you know everything and we know nothing? And they couldn't stand for that. They would not accept, and they were not submissive to the judgments of God. And so they said, we must attack the one who is saying these things. We must come against the judgment of Jeremiah. But it wasn't Jeremiah's judgment. It was God's judgment that Jeremiah was declaring. So these are the enemies that God has raised up against one man, and maybe two, there's a couple others during his day, Jeremiah's day. But this is what they said. So this is 19 then, is the prayer of Jeremiah. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. I don't know if we'll get back to this later, but when it says you know all their counsel, it's not just God knows what they're doing, but it's an intimacy of God's will and purpose that is being worked out, even in the counsel of the wicked enemies who are against Jeremiah and against God's people. That's what it means. You know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. And then turn to Matthew 23. At the end of this long sermon, you could say, repetitive sermon, where Jesus Christ was standing before the religious of his day, and he certainly here wasn't saying, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus wasn't teaching about the well-meant offer of God for all men without distinction. But as he's talking to the Pharisees here, the scribes, the Pharisees, as we know, were the religious, the most religious of the day, in Christ's day. And we're not talking about religious paganism. We're talking about the religion of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The religion that God had declared and recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, which these scribes and Pharisees knew very well, had memorized, writing on their garments, as it were, and every day reciting things out loud for the people to hear. These are the folks that we're talking about. The morally circumspect people of the day, at least outwardly, as men would look at these folks, they were the holy ones. They were the pious ones. These were the ones who lived in the day of Christ, who everyone who would have known them would say, well, they're obviously believers. Why would anyone question that? So just as all scripture is applicable for all times, we can take this and we can look at it and say, well, who are those people today? And we know who these people are. We've dwelt among people like this. We interact with people who say they believe the things that we say, but are not God's people. Very moral, very concerned about truth, very concerned about doctrine. But Jesus Christ issues nothing but woes to these people. I'm not going to read all of it, but he kind of brings this to summation at the end of chapter 23, in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, when he says hypocrites, he's not saying you need to repent of some issues you have in your life. Not saying you're believers that just need to be corrected. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, meaning in Old Testament Israel, if we had lived then, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have sought Jeremiah's life, the Pharisees in Christ's day would say and did say. We're not like that. Therefore, this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying this to these religious people. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. And the witness, the manifestation of what the Lord is talking about is they hate him. They tried to kill him. The Pharisees hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated what he said. They tried to destroy his words. They tried to destroy him. They said he was of the devil. They reasoned that it couldn't be, what you say couldn't possibly be true, as it's against me. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So let's turn to Esther. And I apologize for anyone that's looking at the bulletin that says Esther 4. It's actually 5. I'm going to read chapter 5. It's pretty short. We did this last week. And last week we really focused on the first couple verses of chapter 5 where Esther goes before the king with the concern and the desire to intercede for the people of Israel, the Jews, whom were under the temporal judgment of the wrath of the king and of Haman. And as Esther finds out about this plot, she is seeking to intercede as God has put her in this position, knowing that God will deliver the true Israel from all their enemies. So let's read this, and we're going to think today about Haman a little bit more. And the title of the sermon is, just to give us some context, is Fill Up the Measure of His Sin, meaning of Haman's sin. Now it happened on the, so we're on Esther 5:1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near, touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you." What is your request? Up to half the kingdom it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So Haman went out that day, joyful, and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her, along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. I remember toward the end of our time at Centennial Road that we started hearing from some folks who were paying attention, I guess you could say. They were taking exception to the phrase that God fattens up his enemies for the slaughter. I don't know if you guys remember that, but I remember it distinctly and had several people say, the Bible doesn't say that. Think about that phrase, and maybe the children, even the teenagers today, weren't old enough to be maybe a part of some of those discussions, but just to think about that statement, being fattened up for the slaughter, you know, it is a metaphor, you could say, of what we do, we being humanity, does every day, all the time, everywhere, where we take cows and pigs and chickens and fish and we raise them for a purpose. What's that purpose? To kill them and to eat them. And that's how we live. So we literally fatten them up. You know, when you have a calf that is born, it's, I don't know how many pounds those things are, but you don't usually send them off to the slaughterhouse because there's not a whole lot of meat on them, and you have to grow them. You got to feed them. You are feeding them food that they are eating. And as much as an animal could, quote, enjoy food, they enjoy it every day. They eat it, and they're growing, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then on the appointed day, they're sent to the slaughterhouse, and their life and all the food that went into them and their death ultimately serves those that eat them. Now, some people listening to this might think that that's a pretty gruesome thing to talk about, especially people like animals. Well, it's the reality, and it's always been that way. God actually put animals on the earth for that very purpose, that man could eat them and live. So, how does that apply spiritually? Well, likewise, the Bible very clearly, not just in a couple places, but you could say cover to cover, God sovereignly does what he does with those that he creates that are ultimately vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he fattens them up, meaning he gives them food to eat, as it were. And they eat. And we're talking about humans now. We're not talking about animals. And they eat. Some part of it is actual food, real food. But much more than that, physical food, they get rain and sunshine, and this is how false religion thinks. Well, God is feeding everybody. The sunshine is shining. The sun is shining. The rain falls, and we eat, and we have families and have feasts, and we have Thanksgiving dinner. We have, you know, we enjoy one another's company, and everybody thinks that that's a blessing from God. It must be, because I enjoy it. Must be a blessing. But God also, providentially, because God does order that, he brings that to pass. Just as he upholds all living things by the word of his power, he causes everything to happen. He's bringing animals into this world by his power. They are growing. They are being fed through the sunshine that he causes to shine and the rain that he brings to the earth, that crops can grow, that they can be harvested by people with machines that men invent so they can bring that grain into the barn and those cows can get bigger and bigger and bigger, and that people can eat and live in this world, and that they can have children and families, and that there are lineages and there's posterity of men throughout the ages. But the things that men cherish the most, we all cherish food and water and shelter, but man, as distinguished, I guess you could say, from animals, who have been made in the image of God and know enough that they're guilty, they strive to make themselves right before God. That's what religion's all about. In all the different forms of it throughout history, men has always strived to live, to be accepted, and to be blessed by the God that they worship. Whether it's Dagon or Muhammad or whether it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they would say. But just like the farmer who raises the calf, turns it into a cow, slaughters it, and sells the meat for people to eat, so God creates vessels of wrath, people like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to, for a purpose, to an end. And God is just as much in control of every aspect of everything that happens to them and that comes forth for them as he does and is with all of his elect ones, those vessels of honor prepared for glory. And so the amount of time that a person lives on this earth is not a reflection of God's long-suffering, well-meant offer of love that is indistinguishable for their good, but rather for the reprobate, for those who are of Edom, those who dwell outside of the territory of wickedness, because note from Malachi 1 that they recognized they were impoverished, and God ordained that they would live so that they would rebuild. So that they would rebuild and he would tear down. He doesn't just snuff them out of existence. He doesn't just destroy them in a moment because of their wickedness and their apartness from Christ. But rather they are created for a purpose. So God created the Pharisees. God created the Sadducees. God created the men of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah. God created Ahasuerus and Haman and the enemies of Israel in the kingdom of Persia during the days of Esther. And caused them to live, not for the purpose of seeking to save them or to get the well-meant offer out to them, but to use them for his purposes. And when their purpose is done, to judge them for all of their wickedness and for all their enmity against him and against his people Israel. So this is the picture that we have here, which we've touched on already to some degree with Haman. As he is stated, his name, the person, this person who dwells in the territory of wickedness, who is against the Jews, who has hatched a plot and is harnessing everything in his power to destroy them. Even you could say, selling pretty hard his plan to the king and all the benefits that would accrue to the king. And the king agrees, and the signet ring goes on the decree, and the decree is set and sent throughout all the provinces. Mordecai and Esther know about this enemy. That's the occasion and the reason for Esther going before the king to plead for her people. God ordered this, as we said, for the good of his people then and for our good today, to teach us about what he does, why he's doing what he does, and to encourage us and to strengthen us in his resolve to protect to the uttermost his people, and that he always keeps his promise to himself, to his son, and to his people. And that he is bringing all things to pass. The enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, the enemies are our enemies today, and all that they do to demonstrate his loving kindness and his mercy, which endures forever to his prized people. Esther, just to summarize the context in Esther 5 that we read, Esther is seeking the Lord's mercy for God's people. She finds favor in the eyes of the king. The king asks her, "What is your petition?" "Up to half the kingdom, Esther." And of course, her desire is not for material things. It's not for more wealth. It's not for more possessions. It's not for a different position. But her concern is for the deliverance of God's people. So she says, "What I request of the king is that Haman and the king come to a banquet that I would prepare for him." Esther says this to the king. "I will prepare a banquet." The implication being to honor Haman, to invite the king and Haman to this banquet. And so Haman and the king attend the banquet that day. And at the banquet, the king again asks her, "What is your petition?" "Up to half the kingdom." And she says again that, "You know, my king, if I found favor in your sight, I ask that you and Haman come to a banquet that I will throw again tomorrow." Haman leaves the first banquet that day, it says, joyful and with a glad heart. And on his way to his home, feeling pretty good about himself, he sees Mordecai again and is reminded of the truth of Mordecai. He's reminded of the God of Mordecai that Mordecai had proclaimed and was offended. He was filled with indignation, as he had in other times, but he restrained himself. And he went home, called for his friends and his family, and boasted in all the blessings, you could say, that God had given him. I just want to step through and think through this with us again. Again, we've talked about this in various ways. But just to think about how God is in complete control of what's going on, and how God will most certainly bring deliverance, but that the sequence of events, you could say, extends Haman's life a little bit longer. And as his life is being extended a little bit longer, he is receiving even more blessings in his own sight. This banquet on this first day causes him to be filled with joy. The guy must have left that banquet feeling like he was on top of the world. He couldn't help himself. He got home, even in spite of Mordecai, he couldn't help himself to go home and just to tell everybody about it. You ever have that happen to you where something in this world happens and you just feel so good about things. You just got to tell people about it. Haman more so. God had created Haman, the man, brought him forth from his mother's womb, and exalted him to this place, to this time, to this day, such that Queen Esther, as she's seeking the good of God's people, requests that he be brought to this banquet. And in Haman's mind, to be all the more exalted. You think of Proverbs 6:4, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. 2 Peter 2, just turn back there real quick. Similar passage to Jude. But he's talking about false teachers, and this certainly applies to all men without distinction who are not God's children. But there's a description in, let's look at verse 12 through 14. But these, meaning the false teachers, those who appear to be blessed but are ultimately not blessed by God, those who appear to have strength before God, things seem to go their way, they speak truths, they have authority behind them, all the things that we could say about the religious authority of the day, in Haman's day, in Jeremiah's day, I reference him because we read there, in Christ's day, or today. But these people, these false teachers, these people who seem to be something but are not, they seem to have the blessings of God but are actually under his curse and his wrath. But these, like natural brute beasts, what is a brute beast? Like a cow in the field. It's like a deer. It's like any of the animals in the day when this was written that were made to be caught and destroyed. Well, the Bible, the testimony of the Scripture is he's talking about men. He's not talking about animals. But God's control and sovereign purpose of them is no different than the animals. Think about the statement that we started out with. The offense of those that we once walked with. That God fattens up the reprobate for the slaughter. Well, the testimony of Scripture is that really, essentially, the meaning of that is absolutely true. No question about it. But these, like natural brute beasts, were made, God created them for a purpose. To be caught and to be destroyed. What do these men who are like natural brute beasts do? Between the time that they are made and the time that they are caught and the time that they are destroyed. What do they do? What has God made them for? What is the purpose for which God has brought them into this life? What was Haman's purpose when he was born in his mother's womb? To grow up in the circumstances that he did. To find himself sitting at the table with Queen Esther and King Ahasuerus at the banquet of wine. What was the purpose? Well, they speak evil of things they do not understand. You know, Haman was speaking evil of something that he did not understand. He was speaking evil of the Jews, of the people of God, the people of Israel, that God had sent into captivity, who also said, I will bring them back. Haman spoke evil of what he did not understand. He didn't spiritually understand this. And neither do the false teachers in Peter's day, nor in our day. They speak evil of what they don't know. They cannot see. They are blind men and women. But they were made for this purpose. God created them that they would speak evil of those things that they think they see, but they cannot see. They speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. This is exactly what was going on with Haman as he sits and he feasts with Esther. He was carousing in the daytime, thinking he's being blessed, thinking that he's being honored, while he's dead set on destroying the Jews. And he's feasting with God's people. He was a spot at that table. So was King Ahasuerus, as far as we know. But Haman is the one that God created to be caught and destroyed. Haman is the one that God created to bless him with all these things that men in this world desire, such that he would be set on slippery ground, that his eyes would be all the more darkened, that his senses would be dulled. And that he would utterly perish in his own corruption. Having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. This is the way of false religion and those who are promoters of it. So in the midst of this circumstance, the situation, as we noted, Esther cries out to the Lord for help. She fasted 3 days, did not eat or drink for 3 days, praying to God for deliverance, for the strength and for the boldness to face her enemy and to wait on the Lord for his deliverance. You notice that she went before her enemy. She could have, when she stood before King Ahasuerus, when he said, what is your petition? She could have spoke directly to him and told him of the plot and all that. But she said, how about a banquet that we honor Haman? Invite him to the banquet. And King Ahasuerus was fine with this because he was promoting and honoring Haman, as we thought about. But she faces her enemy, trusts in the Lord, who is her refuge, crying out to God to keep her, thinking of Psalm 141 that we read earlier, to keep her from the snares that he has laid, that Haman had laid for her, and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. But her refuge was in the Lord, and she knew that it would be the Lord's deliverance, not her deliverance, not her wisdom, not her cunning plotting that would overtake Haman's plot. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not rooted in human wisdom to put it all together just right so that we can defeat our enemies. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. What is the weapon of our warfare? It is the truth itself that God's people seek to destroy. And Esther is resting on the truth. She says, "You are my refuge. God is truth. The truth is my refuge. And what is the truth? The truth is that God will deliver his people." That was her refuge as she sat at the table across from Haman, knowing full well that he actually hated her and didn't know it, because her identity had not been revealed yet as a Jew. Think about this banquet. Interesting, the banquet was a banquet of wine. Esther would have taken great care. Think about her fear coming before the king, the honor that she had for this temporal king, and the appropriateness of a banquet that she would throw for a king. It needed to be a king's banquet, meaning all of the preparations and all that a king would expect would be present at this banquet, meaning the best food, the best wine, the best table settings. And so she, with all diligence, it's not said here, but this is what she would have done. She would have had this prepared. She would have actually purposed to have this prepared if she was asking for this today. And as Haman came to this banquet, as he heard the news, "You're being called to a banquet with the queen and the king." I don't think that happened very often from what we read in Esther. That was a very highly unusual thing. And I believe it bears out even as Mordecai was speaking to his family when he was going down the list of the blessings. And he said, "And furthermore, I was actually invited to the banquet of the queen. And she asked me again to come tomorrow." To him, this was a banquet of honor. He thought he was being honored, when in fact, what was going on is he was being fattened up for the slaughter. He was being fed fine food. He was being given the best drink. He was in the presence of the highest authority of the land. He would have thought, as any man or woman would have thought, and anyone who would have heard about it would have thought, that he was being exalted in honor. This is according to the purposes of God. This happened according to the sovereign purpose of God. Haman was sitting at that table thinking that he was being honored according to the active, purposeful will of God. God's not passive. He's not sitting back. And all this is somehow happening outside of his control. But rather, God is setting this man on slippery ground. Haman went away from this banquet of honor in his own mind, joyful and with a glad heart. And I believe what's in view there is he had plenty to drink. It was a banquet of wine. The queen offered wine and he drank. And his heart was merry. And the king would have been drinking. This, we know that they drank because after the plot was hatched, if you go back a couple chapters, it said they sat down together and they drank. Why wouldn't he drink? He did drink. He drank plenty. And as he walked away, he was feeling no pain, as they say. He was worshiping himself and all of his many blessings, a little bit tipsy, feeling no pain, feeling really good about himself. He had a glad heart. And I believe if we look over to 7, go over to chapter 7 on the chapter 7, the second banquet. I think he had a little more to drink that night. And if you notice, what happens is that, look in verse 8, when the king returned to the palace garden, to the place of the banquet, this is after the plot was exposed by Esther, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And I believe what happened was, as he was pleading for his life, he was drunk and he fell over on top of her. So why am I accentuating this point? Well, because the scriptures describe very clearly in many places that those who believe that they are being exalted by God, the God of Israel, are likened to people who are drunk, to people who are inebriated, to people who aren't sober-minded, as they don't know the truth. Turn to Isaiah 49. In verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my banner for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. This is talking about the Gentiles serving the Jews, even as God caused desolation in Israel. It's talking about the latter days when the Lord will bring all things to pass, and that the older shall serve the younger. It's talking about how all things, including the enemies of God and all the Gentile nations, exist for the purpose and the good of God's glory and His people for their sake. He says, they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. And I will save your children. I will save your posterity. This is talking about the church of Jesus Christ will be protected. The spiritual lineage of Abraham. God will bless all nations through believing Abraham. All of the elect of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every successive spiritual generation, God will preserve his people. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So I just want to think about this phrase in 26. I will feed those. Think about Haman. He's being fed. I will feed those who oppress you. Haman was oppressing Esther and the people of God. And God is feeding him with their own flesh, with his own flesh. And they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. So you think about the flesh and blood of Haman. Well, obviously Esther wasn't feeding in a cannibalistic way the flesh of Haman, the blood of Haman. But what does the flesh and the blood stand for? What was God doing to Haman? Feeding him of all that is the confidence in his flesh and all that he believed to be life, the lifeblood. Which is nothing but vanity. Which is not salvation. Haman's eating. He's drinking. He's thinking he's being exalted. He thinks he has life. He's being fed these things. God is actively, note in Isaiah 49, I will feed those who oppress you. I will do this, O Israel, my beloved bride. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh and with their own blood. And as they drink it, it will be as sweet wine, and they shall be drunk. As my judgment and my wrath abides upon them. You know, that's what people in false religion don't see, can't see, won't see. And their very doctrine denies the reality of it, that God's wrath abides upon those who dwell in the territory of wickedness, against whom the Lord has indignation forever, and that He is actively working out His purposes. And as much as they are being fed the food and the wine and the circumstances and all that men covet, they have eyes full of adultery, and they're carousing in the daytime. They're seeking to amass these things to themselves. And as they get it, and as they have a spiritual mind, the more spiritual, the more wicked, they think God is blessing them. And they look to it as their assurance. Matthew 23, we read there. Turn back there. I want to look at just one part of that. Striking. Christ says to the religious of his day, in verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Fill up then, Christ says to them, the measure of sin. The word measure is, it means a vessel for measuring things. It's like a measuring cup. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, fill up, therefore, as you have been created for this purpose, and as you are a witness against yourselves, as you come against me and against my truth and my people, fill up, therefore, that perfect measure. It's not a random measure. It's not whatever happens to happen, but it's a specific measuring cup. One cup for you, 3/4 for you, 1/4 for you. But every single one of you will live your days and fill up to the exact measure of your sin that God has ordained and purposed. You might be saying, well, Les, that's stretching things a little bit too much here. You're reading into it. Well, let's read on. Therefore, fill up the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He's not asking them a question. That wasn't an invitation altar call. He's basically saying, you can't. Because I am the way, and I have not died for you. I'm not going to die for you. You have been actually created for this very purpose. Condemnation in hell. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets. This is amazing. Far from the well-meant offer. Christ says, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues. And you will persecute them from city to city. Why? To what end? God is sending the truth to them. so that they might be saved? That he's desperately desiring the salvation of those that he speaks to, that he's calling hypocrites, brood of vipers? You do the will of your father, the devil? No. He says, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, so that you will kill some of them. You know, God ordains the wicked to be so offended that they will kill some of the righteous, physically kill them. And we have an example of that in the scriptures. Read Acts 7. Stephen was killed by people like this. Stoned to death because Stephen, our brother, told the truth. Declared the righteousness of God to these religious Jews. You will kill them. Is he like looking down the corridor of time and he sees this happening, or has God purposed this to happen? To fill up the measure of their faith. It's that they would fill up the measure of their faith. God sends the prophets to these people, the scribes, to the truth to them, much in the same way that God sent Isaiah to the nation of Israel during his day, saying, go to this people, seeing that you may not see and hearing that you may not hear. Cause the hearts of this people to become dull. Feed them the wine of their flesh and their blood. Make it sweet that they want to keep drinking it. When some of them scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you, this is the whole end of it. This is the whole purpose of it. They have been made to be caught, to be destroyed, to be judged in all righteousness, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, the maker of heaven and earth, Christ himself says, assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. All these things will come to pass. I'm telling you beforehand what's going to happen. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul's talking, declaring, encouraging, teaching, exhorting the people of God who have an understanding of the truth and who know God in his righteousness. And he's saying to them, you know this. I'm reminding you of this. That wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wrath abides upon them to the uttermost, even as they're alive, physically alive, and physically engaged in all that they're doing, opposing God, opposing Christ, opposing Paul the Apostle and the people of God who bear witness to the testimony of God. Apart from the sovereign mercy of God upon them, it is proof of their perdition. To Jeremiah 18, we read this passage, but again, just a couple verses there before we close. Let a cry be heard from their houses in verse 22, when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. His anger is toward his enemies. God's anger is toward those who are against us. Esther prayed to the Lord for 3 days, didn't eat or drink. In her weakness, she was made strong. She deprived herself of physical food and physical drink for 3 days. That's a long time. Because her strength is not in the things of this life. Her strength is not in her flesh. Her strength is not from anything that comes from her. But it comes from God alone and the truth. What a contrast to Haman, who's sitting there eating and drinking and being filled up in the measure of his sin. Esther was encouraged and strengthened to stand before the king, even though she thought she might perish, knowing that the one who could kill her body is not the one that could kill her body and her soul. Her fear, her reverence was the Lord God of Israel. And in the strength of God, she went before the king, and in the strength of God, she invites Haman to the banquet. And in the power and the wisdom of God, God makes the wisdom of Haman foolishness. The foolishness of the gospel of Esther and Mordecai is wiser than the wisdom of Haman and all his plotting and his deceitfulness against God's people. And as he sits at the table, as he's drinking to his fill, as he's exalting himself in his own eyes, this leads him to be so bold as to actually erect the gallows upon which God would destroy him. We'll pick this up next time, which will be 2 weeks from today, because we have the conference next Sunday. But I want to close by reading just a short passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14 through 20. Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame. In every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Fame means a name. And it's not our name that's exalted. We are Christians. We bear the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Men, like Haman, love to have their name exalted. We love and we boast in the name of God, the Christ of God. We rejoice in Him. We worship Him. Praise His holy name. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for looking at a few of the passages and scriptures today that teach us about Your righteousness, Your ways, Your power, Your wisdom, to encourage us and strengthen us, of Your unwavering love for Israel. We thank You for the symbolism of the bread and the wine that we partake in. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are thinking about and celebrating the victory of our Lord and our Savior on the cross that He accomplished thousands of years ago, saving His people from their sins, saving us from our sins, those here today that have had their sins propitiated through our Savior's work on the cross. May You encourage us, humble us, be mindful of our sin. May we grieve and sorrow over it, and may You grant to us repentance day by day. Repentance in the knowledge that there is no condemnation. And a turning away and a turning to that which pleases You, knowing that we are already completely and thoroughly and perfectly accepted before You in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Stir us up to love. Stir us up to worship. Stir us up to otherliness in this world, to holiness in this world, as we are reminded even now that the Lord Jesus Christ, body and blood, was not shed for everyone, but was only shed for His people. And we are the ones that You have brought near. We are the ones that are accepted. We are the ones that stand in Your presence before the throne of grace with true joy and true gladness that is grounded in Christ. So we pray these things In his name, amen.